Well, Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus asked him, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king. You are a king." And Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is the account from the book of John about Jesus standing in front of Pilate right before he was going to be crucified. And it was the mob outside that had given Pilate this idea that Jesus might be a king. He didn't come to it on his own. And when Pilate asked them if he should crucify their king, they said to him, "We have no king but Caesar." But much to their chagrin, when Jesus was marched out to be crucified on his cross, Pilate put a sign on the cross, and it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jesus was and is, in fact, a king. He is the king of all other kings. He is the Lord of all other lords. He is unlike any king that there has ever been. And we began last week to look at some descriptions of this kingdom. This kingdom that is not of this world. And in the massive teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, and it starts in Matthew chapter 5, which is where we'll be. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins with a set of statements called the Beatitudes. They're statements of blessing. And citizens of the kingdom are blessed. Citizens of the kingdom are supremely blessed and happy. They're fortunate. They're well off. Jesus begins with these statements. But this source of blessing kind of arises from some places that these people might not have expected. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who understand their state before the Lord, their spiritual bankruptcy, those who people are truly blessed because the kingdom is theirs right now. They don't have to wait for it. It's theirs. They are in the kingdom right now. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians. And that kingdom can only be entered by the poor in spirit. We sang about it this morning. It's characterized by humility. By humility. People in the kingdom are those who have come to the Lord with nothing but their need of forgiveness and grace. The hymn writer wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And I pray that you've been there this morning. I pray that you've been there calling out to Jesus for salvation from your sins, begging him for cleansing and for deliverance. And that's the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw that Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, who truly have an understanding of their sin and are grieved by their sin. Kingdom life, we said, is characterized by a hatred for sin. A hatred for sin. We realize how much our sin grieves us, and we realize how much it destroys us and our relationships with each other. And that should cause us to grieve and to mourn over our sins. But thank God, we have a covering for our sins, and they're blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that comfort comes from the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every single one of them. And after this foundation is laid, those first two Beatitudes, and those things are intensely personal, we said, and they're almost maybe nearly even imperceptible to those who are outside of us. Those things go on in here somewhere. But eventually, those things start to come out in our expressions, in our actions. And we see that as the Beatitudes go on. We start to see Jesus mentioned in the next Beatitude that blessed are the meek, and the meek are not what? Weak. The meek are not weak. Right? The meek are filled with, they have this stance, they have this poise, and they're filled with power under control. The power of the Holy Spirit under control, and they have a position toward the world, toward other church members, of power under control. It's a stance. And one day, the meek will inherit the earth, it says, and when Jesus comes back, we will inherit the earth, the whole thing. He will reign on earth, and we will inherit that kingdom with him. And Paul, he talked about this hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is the next beatitude, number four. This hunger and thirst for righteousness, the desire for God and the things of God. And over in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, I want to read this because it really gives you the heart of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Not that I've already attained it, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do," and this is what he does, he says, "I forget what is behind and I strain forward for what is ahead. And I press on for the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also. Also, let us hold true to what we have attained." Paul wasn't satisfied with anything less but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. For this he strained and he pressed on, and he was driven by a hunger for it. And that's where we left off last week, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And this morning we'll consider the last four Beatitudes. But as that propels us into action, we said our hunger and our thirst, they drive us. Hunger and thirst, they move us. They move us into action. And as these things go on, we see more and more things appear outside of us in these Beatitudes, these last four Beatitudes. We see in verses 7 through 10, four more kingdom characteristics described by Jesus. And four more characteristics of those who are blessed. And in verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We see here that kingdom life it's characterized by loving compassion. Kingdom life is characterized by loving compassion. Supremely blessed, well off, fortunate are the merciful. The word mercy here is translated a lot of times in the New Testament as pity or compassion. Mercy is loving compassion that is bestowed upon somebody who is in utter need, who can't possibly reciprocate. Can't possibly return it. So many times we see and we heard the pleas in the Gospels for mercy from Jesus. And we talked about the crowds that surrounded him constantly as he went and people wanting to see him, people wanting to know where he was, people wanting just to touch him, to get near him, to get healed by him. And over in chapter 9, we read of a blind man that followed him and they were shouting out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us." And there were parents that were coming to Jesus and saying, "Have mercy on my child. They're demon-possessed. Have mercy on my child. They're having fits. Have mercy. Have mercy." And so it's a physical thing. It can be a physical thing, this mercy or this compassion. But it's more than that. It's more than a physical loving compassion or pity on the unfortunate and suffering. It's more than just acts of kindness or what we might call charity. Mercy, like grace, also describes, loving compassion toward people who are not deserving. Those who maybe deserve even the opposite of that. It is mercy that God showed us when he sent Jesus Christ into this world to take the punishment for our sins. It was mercy. It was mercy for us. Turn over with me, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He bestowed upon us his mercy. It was not for any righteousness that we had. And notice when it happened. In verse 4 it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." That blew me away. It was when his goodness and loving kindness appeared that he saved us. Before we had done anything good or bad, right? Now, we have to accept him, we have to receive him, but it was done on the cross of Jesus Christ. His mercy was shown and bestowed upon us. There, right there. And Paul said over in 1 Timothy that even though he'd been a blasphemer, you remember this, and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of Christ, God had mercy on him. He had mercy on him so that his perfect patience might be displayed to all believers. Here's the thing. Since this is how God has treated every single citizen in his kingdom, it's only natural and fitting that we as citizens of his kingdom would treat others that way. We should be, and Pastor Les always talks about a conduit or a channel. We are not only channels of grace and loving kindness, we are channels of mercy. We ought to be channels of mercy of God. Mercy in, mercy out. It's got to flow through us. And just like we had a picture last week of mourning, you know, and we looked at one of Jesus' parables. We talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he painted us a perfect picture of being poor in spirit and mourning over sin. We also have a picture in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 of this mercy and how it is supposed to flow. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, and the context is that Peter came up to him and said that, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or I'm sorry, seven times seven. 77 times. I'll get it. A lot of times. Actually, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But a lot of times. And so then look what he says. There is no number. Listen to this, because this is some powerful math. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven," in verse 23, it is. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Stop. 10,000 talents. So one talent, right, is 20 years' wages. One talent is 20 years' wages. And so the first servant owed 200,000 years' wages to this man. And if he was making $20,000 a year, that's like $4 billion. $4 billion. And so that's the first servant. And since he could not pay, right, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and the payment was made. Until the payment was made, so the servant fell on his knees and implored him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's 100 days' wages. It's 100 days. It's less than 8 grand. If you're making $20,000 a year, it's less than $8,000. And when he found that servant, he began to choke him and said, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and he pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, I will repay you.' But he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw that what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And the master summoned them and he said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you, as I had mercy on you. And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay the debt. And so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart. So let's actually do application as we go this week instead of doing it at the end. We got to ask the question, are we merciful? Are we merciful? Are we continually showing loving compassion to the suffering and to the afflicted around us? That's the physical side. What about those who ask us for help? And just a few months later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse to the one who would borrow from you. Just a few verses later. Do we do these things? Do they characterize our lives? That kind of mercy. Those are examples of material mercies. Caring for the sick and being generous with people. What about the brother or sister who sins against us? Maybe even consistently. Are we merciful in dealing with them? Am I eager to count people's sins against them? Am I a good fault finder? Am I reluctant to show mercy, loving compassion to those who are difficult, those who are hard to love, those who I feel might be undeserving? These are just some of the questions that I wrestled through this week. My own self. What about flat-out enemies? A few verses down, Jesus said, love your enemies. Agape your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, and we'll talk about persecution here in a little bit. But wow, is this us? Is this me? Is this you? Here's the question. What if we're lacking? Remember we said we come up to these lists in Scripture and we come up to these descriptions and we might start to think, oh my goodness, that's okay. That's actually a really good thing. That's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, right? That's the Holy Spirit lovingly showing and saying, hey, what about this? What about this? Right? What if we're lacking? And last week I mentioned that there are some commentators that see links between the Beatitudes. Okay, and one of those guys is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Hopefully you know who he is. If you don't, you need to know who he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But he sees a connection between the first three Beatitudes and the first three that we're going to talk about now. And do we have that picture? Can we have that? Is that possible or no? I made a little tiny graphic. There it is. Okay. So it's pretty simple, right? But this is how he did this, okay? Beatitude 1, 2, and 3 go up. Okay? So blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and then the meekness. And then up at the top is number 4, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Okay, and then back down at the bottom, he sees a connection between 1 and 5, 2 and 6, 3 and 7. Does that make sense? You don't have to, like, this is whatever. I thought it would be way better for the visual and rather than me describe it, okay? But here's the thing. So now you can stop paying attention to that for a second. But here's the thing. If I'm going to be merciful, it's going to be really helpful for me to be poor in spirit, right? You see that connection? If I understand how poor I am, and I've come with empty hands, and he has filled them with his salvation. He has had mercy on my soul. I had an unpayable debt. No way I could ever get out of it, and I deserve to sit in that jail and rot forever. And he, in his mercy, just in his grace, came to me, and he brought me into his kingdom. He saved my soul. Then when it comes to be merciful to people, I should be drawing on that pretty hard. Right? I should be looking at that first beatitude pretty hard. And if I'm finding it hard to be merciful and compassionate and loving and giving and generous at all of these things, I need to go back and remember the generosity that he showed me, right? And so there is, I think, that's a good way to look at it. I think there is a good connection between beatitude 1, right, and beatitude 5, right? It goes across that way. As kingdom citizens, our lives should be characterized by mercy, by loving compassion. by loving compassion. So kingdom number two, kingdom life is characterized by loving compassion. But secondly, kingdom life is characterized by single-mindedness and holiness. Single-mindedness and holiness. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now this statement gives us pause. And when he says supremely blessed, fortunate, well-off, happy, in a state of bliss are the pure, pure in heart. And we might want to ask, is there anybody that fits that description? Well, yeah, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have said that, right? But we know that pure in heart doesn't mean sinless perfection in people, right? We know that because of the scriptures of Jeremiah 17:9, right? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? Genesis 8:21 says that the intentions of men's heart are only evil from their youth. From their youth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John reminds us in 1 John that if we say we don't have any sin, guess what? We lie and the truth isn't in us. Okay, so there is that. But let's not move away from this idea of holiness too quickly and just say, well, we're all sinners. Yeah, I mean, we all fall down. We all do those things. He's not saying that the pure in heart are necessarily perfectly sinless, because that's no one, but we need to stay there for just a moment. There are several descriptions of pure, and they include these things. Free from sin and guilt, blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. So blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. Where do we get that kind of purity? Through the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus. But it does also mean free from corrupt desire. Free from corrupt desire. Free from every admixture of what is false. Nothing else mixed up in my desires and in my motives for all that I do. What does the word heart mean in Scripture? Who knows? Does anybody know what heart means? We talk about it sometimes. What is heart? I can't see you guys have those masks on. I can't even hear the... It's the seat of thought and emotion, yeah? It's the seat of our thoughts and our emotion. It's the center of our person. That's why we say Jesus into our heart. That's an okay phrase as long as we understand what we mean, right? But it's the seat of our thought and our emotion. It's the center of our being. Everything flows from our heart. Everything flows out of what we think and what we feel. That's what governs what we do. So we need to put Jesus there. So the pure in heart is a purity of those things. Our thoughts and our feelings. If all of our thoughts and emotions are free from corrupt desires, then that is heart purity. That's heart purity. And we might call it singleness of mind. Singleness, single-mindedness, a bent. It's a bent towards living for God. It's like hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's just a bent that direction. I am bent towards Him. Bent towards Him. Psalm 119, the writer of that psalm, obviously tons of verses there describe that. Here are some of them, starting in verse 10. It says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. You teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I won't forget your word. Was the writer perfect? Absolutely not. But man, he was hungering for that. Right? Man, he was moving in that direction. I am going to fix my eyes on that. And that is a hunger for holiness. Right? That's a hunger for purity. That's not saying, well, everybody sins, right? It's a hunger, a desire for righteousness, for holiness. And it's well that we should do that. That we should have that desire because of what the last part of the verse says. It says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they're going to see God. And that's a really comforting thing when we read Revelation, some parts, and other parts, that's a really terrifying thing. Right? We're going to see God. We're going to stand before Him. Right? And so when Moses saw God, right, he covered his face. When Ezekiel saw God, he hit the ground. When Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me. Right? In Revelation chapter 20, when John saw a vision of God sitting on his great white throne, the earth and the sky fled away from him, and no place was found for even the earth and the sky in his presence. We're going to see God. That should ought to make us want to purify ourselves. Right? Amen. We're going to see him. We can't forget that. He's coming. We don't want to be afraid, but we do want to be afraid. We ought to be afraid. Right? We're going to see him. And Pastor Les just quoted that, he who has this hope in himself does what? Purifies himself. When we look at the second coming of Jesus Christ, if we have that hope in us, we want to purify ourselves. Right? So blessed are the pure in heart, for they're going to see God. And that is both a huge comfort and also a great motivation, right? To seek holiness. When I was a kid, my pastor told a story. He grew up, I think, down on the Ohio River, and his dad had a boat. And lots of other guys, everybody had boats down there. And they were with motors, you know, big engine boats. And, of course, guys down there do what guys do, which is my boat's faster than your boat sometimes. And my pastor was just he was a teenager or younger. And his dad, he said, always took that challenge. Couldn't wait. He's like, okay, let's go. And he didn't lose races. He did not lose boat races. And there was a reason for that. There were lots of reasons for that, probably. A lot of it had to do with the equipment, and it had to do with the care and all this other stuff. But one of the main reasons was, and this is my pastor's point, is as a little kid, he was down under the boat all the time getting stuff off of it. Because the boat would sit there, right, and it would collect stuff, right? And anybody's been around boats, you understand that, right? You get little seaweed, or you get little barnacles, or you get little this, that, and the other, and stuff starts to get in there, and guess what? If you don't keep after it, right, stuff starts to build up. And so these guys would come talking smack, right? But their boat wasn't real clean on the bottom, probably. His was immaculate, and he knew it, because my pastor especially knew it, because he was the one that did it, right? But he was single-minded, right? He knew that was going to come. He knew those things were going to happen. These guys are going to come. They're going to be whatever. Man, my boat better be cleaned up, right? So when I throw down, here I go. We need to have that mindset about holiness, is my point, right? And we talked about that last week. We, you know, little heart blockages. Some of you are all too familiar with those kinds of things, but we let these little tiny things come in and stay, you know? We got to not do that. I'm preaching right at myself. We got to not do that. These little things, they just get in there, and that one sticks, and then that one sticks to that one, and then that one sticks to that one, and that's how we get in big trouble. And then it takes, instead of taking a little bit of time to get rid of a little bit of blockages or whatever, it takes massive surgery, right? All of a sudden, it takes all kinds of money and time and everything else, and we lose our life, or we almost lose our life. Same with holiness. Same with hungering and seeking his holiness. Right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they're going to see God. What's our mindset? Is it holiness? Third, kingdom life is characterized by loving compassion. It's characterized by single-mindedness and holiness. We see, thirdly, that the kingdom life is characterized by making peace. By making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Supremely blessed, fortunate, well-off, happy, in a state of bliss, are peacemakers. Now, this beatitude, I would argue, is one of the most aggressive and one of the most hands-on. Even showing mercy seems to be less aggressive than making peace. Making peace. There's a lot wrapped up in that language. But Jesus' kingdom is characterized by peacemakers. It's characterized by peacemakers. Those on the mountain that were listening to Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Those on the mountain probably maybe have been a little surprised at this if they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, because the Messiah was going to come and he was going to throw off Roman rule and he was going to set them free from their physical bondage and off we go. And this Messiah says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But of course we know that Jesus came to bring a different peace, peace between men and God. Peace between men and God. This peace, while it reconciles men to the Lord, puts a sword between men and other men, doesn't it? It reconciles men to God, but it often puts a sword between people. And we see that in Matthew 10. Jesus says he came not to bring peace, but a sword. He said, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be in those of his own household. Some of you live that every single day for years, for decades. He said, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This tells us something. It tells us that when Jesus talks about being a peacemaker, he's not talking about peace at all cost. He's not talking about peace that involves compromising the truth of God's word. He's not talking about compromising the standards of his holiness. Because that's where the sword comes in. And we need to pray for you folks and pray for those folks who are living in a home where this is a reality for them. They need strength and encouragement to keep with the Lord. Stay with him. And let me encourage you, stay with him. Those of you who are doing that, stay with him. Stay with the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Don't budge an inch. Swords are uncomfortable, but swords are necessary. The thing is, if there's no contrast, they're not going to see Jesus. They're not going to see him. They're not going to see him. The peace that Jesus brings isn't peace at all cost. The peace bought with the blood of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 says that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in, and through Jesus he reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus makes that peace. That's not going to give us necessarily peace with other people. And this peace that citizens of the kingdom of heaven attempt to make, eternal peace, soul peace, peace between God and men, and it's not peace between men and each other, hear me. We can get tempted in the church today especially, and in times like this, and I need to say this carefully and delicately. We're on a gospel mission. And we talked about this when we talked about Romans, right? It's transformation that we're going for. It's transformation that makes actual peace. And it can be super tempting to get into things that are almost that, right? Almost. But not that. Social peace, making peace between parties, right? Making peace between, and world peace, and those are all fine things. Some of them are fine things. But church, we're out for gospel peace. We're out for the conversion of sinners. We're out for transformation, right? The transforming power of the gospel is the only thing that's going to bring lasting peace. And we need to be careful about that, right? Only God's word and the purifying power of his Holy Spirit are what is going to make lasting change and is going to bring peace. And it may seem like, you know, legislating and educating people is the fastest way to do that, but legislation and education are not even effective in comparison to people being transformed by God and saved by the power of the gospel. You can't educate sin out of people. You can't legislate it out of people. God gets it out of people. And we got to stick with that message. We got to stick with that message, church. We do. And so Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Why? Because they're going to be called sons of God. Why do you think they're called sons of God? I think it's because it makes us look like our Father. Right? Being a peacemaker makes us look more like him. Peacemakers don't avoid conflict, by the way. Right? We don't like hide it and stuff it and go under our beds and hide in our little places, right? We don't avoid conflict. Peacemakers actually seek out the conflict. They go to where it is. What did Jesus Christ do when he came from heaven to earth? He came to where we are. Right in the middle of our mess, right in the middle of our conflict is where he came. When we come to preach the gospel, God help us. And it can be difficult, and it's certainly uncomfortable sometimes, and it might make us nervous and those kinds of things. But God help us to be bold and preach the gospel where it's needed. Right? It's needed, by the way, always, everywhere. It's needed in this room. And we don't ever forget that. Don't ever stop preaching the gospel from right here. Right? But it's also needed everywhere else. Right? We need the gospel, and we've got to take it to where the conflict is. And 2 Corinthians, again, I hit it last week. The 2 Corinthians is blessing me to death. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And he did what? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so Paul says, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. If you're here in this room this morning, please, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to him by Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to him by Jesus, by his death. And as we take that message to the world, we're going to look more and more like God our Father. We'll be called sons of God. Kingdom life, it's characterized by loving compassion. It's characterized by single-mindedness and holiness. It's characterized by making peace. And right after peacemaking, it's ironic, but it's not surprising that we find the last beatitude talks about conflict. Kingdom life is also characterized by persecution. It's characterized by persecution. Supremely blessed, fortunate, well-off, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus ends with the same statement that he began with. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are harassed, who are troubled, who are molested for the sake of God's righteousness inside them. Those of you who live in places or work in places, deal with things like this. Maybe your neighbors. Maybe your own families. We should note well that Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of outspokenness. We've got to be careful. It's true, right? He doesn't say that, right? He doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are difficult or fanatical. Right? Oh, they put me in wherever because of, okay, but what were we doing there? Was it God's righteousness that they saw? Right? Or was it some other thing that they saw? But for his righteousness, he's not talking about being persecuted for some sort of cause, again, or for some sort of political view or posture. And we noted last week that the Beatitudes, they deal with the spiritual realm, don't they? They deal with the spiritual realm. And there are many poor, right? The thing is, we could read this verse and say, well, anybody who's persecuted is blessed of the Lord. And it has been taken that way for sure. I mean, the persecuted, no matter what they're persecuted for, they're just blessed by God. Absolutely not. Right. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, right? But not just because they're persecuted, just like blessed are the poor, and just blessed are anybody who is sad or grieving or mourning. That's not what it's saying. It's a spiritual thing, and we got to keep that in mind, right? There are many persecuted people in the world, but Jesus isn't saying that they're all blessed in the same way as those who exhibit righteousness. Those whose kingdom lives reflect all of the previous beatitudes. When those things start to come out of us and they start to be expressed by us, we're going to probably run into opposition. All of this points to this. He ends with, blessed are the persecuted. Right? Blessed are the persecuted. They're blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on. In the next couple of verses, he just elaborates, excuse me, on that. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're probably headed, and we say this a lot, so we have to be careful, but we're probably headed more towards this, even here. I think we see that in this book, right? Right? I think that you know, no matter if it's in our lifetime, but it might be, it very well could be. But there's such hate. There's such bitterness and hatred and division out there all the time. And so I can see us as we continue to preach this word, If we are faithful to do that and we are faithful to live out these things and let these things be expressed in our lives, we'll probably face persecution of some kind. There are people facing persecution that we can't even imagine right now, all over the world, right? And so we'll meet persecution. Jesus said, in this life you'll have trouble, right? But take heart, I've overcome the world. We need to prepare for that. The way we prepare for that is by resolving to do these things. That's how we prepare for persecution, is to resolve to live out these Beatitudes. No other way to prepare for persecution than that. Get ready. Be poor in spirit, right? Grieve over sin. Be meek. Check our stance for the world, right? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Show people mercy. Be pure in heart. Right? Do these things. It leads up to the persecution that we should be ready for. Be peacemakers. It's interesting that peacemakers is followed up with persecution. We can look to Jesus as our example in conclusion. Like we concluded last week, the thing is, Jesus, he modeled these things perfectly. If we want an example of how this looked, right? All of these Beatitudes, we look at the life of our Savior. He had mercy on us. He had mercy. He has mercy on all that he saves. He was single-minded. He was holy. He was perfect. He wanted only to do the Father's will, even at a young age, right? What did he say to his parents? I had to be in my Father's house, even from a young age. He was single-minded in his obedience to his Father. Single-mindedness. And he's the ultimate peacemaker through his death and his resurrection, shedding his blood on the cross. And he certainly endured more persecution than any of us ever have, and any of us ever will. Right? He was despised and rejected by men. It says in Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he stood before Pilate and he said, what? My kingdom isn't of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom's not of the world. And he was led to his crucifixion. The last thing that we see is that this kingdom is conspicuous. This kingdom it's conspicuous. The kingdom of God is a city on a hill. It's a city on a hill. Let's just read the next few verses in Matthew 5. I've got to get there. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but set it on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your lights shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We got to shine. The good news is, as it gets darker outside, guess what? Our light gets brighter. We almost don't even have to try. We do have to try, but we just start to live out, right? And there's this greater contrast between us and them. And so as we walk out these doors, as you guys go back to work or back to your houses, right? As we go back to our families, let's remember this contrast. Let's remember the difference between us and them. And we are citizens of the kingdom. Our kingdom's not of this world. And these are the things that we live by his mercy, right? By his grace. Will you pray with me? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Lord, we add, for thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.